We're going to break this evening into three sections. Basically, the sermon, we're going to have three parts to the sermon. So we'll have the first part now, then we'll sing another song, the second part, then we'll sing another song, and then we'll finish off with the third part of the sermon, and then we'll finish the final song. But before we do that, let's turn to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, on this bank holiday and half-term holiday, we can come and meet together and join with one another. And we pray, Lord, as well, that you would help us as we think about this question that we presented with. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to think biblically about it. And we pray, Lord, as well, that it would be a help to us in knowing how to explain the gospel to our friends. And we pray in all things that it would be so that we could bring glory and honor to you and not to ourselves. Amen. So one of the things that we notice as we tell people the gospel is that people respond in very different ways. It's fascinating. Some people, you tell them the gospel, you explain it to them. By the time you finish, they pretty much say, well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Where do I sign? And they have, it's almost an immediate response. But then on the other hand, there are some people who you explain the gospel to them, it doesn't seem to make sense, so you try a different way of explaining it. You come up with a different illustration. You come at it from a different aspect. No matter how many times you explain it, no matter what you say, it never seems to really click. For some, you tell them the gospel, and they come with a list of questions. You answer their questions, and the next time they see you, they come with another list of questions. And then over a period of maybe even years, eventually, you've answered their questions, and they say, this makes sense, and they become Christians. For others, though, they come with an infinite number of questions. They ask their questions time and time and time again. And in the end, you begin to think, actually, I don't think you're interested. I think you just get a kick of answering the questions, and they never come round to becoming Christians. Some people, when you present the gospel to them, they listen because they're polite. Some people, if you talk to them about Jesus, they can be quite hostile towards you. It's a peculiar thing, but people respond in all sorts of different ways to the gospel. And I guess one of the questions we think about is, why do people respond in such different ways? In fact, a question seems to be, why does one person become a Christian, whereas another person never becomes a Christian? And that's one of the things that we're going to be looking at. But before we look at that question, we're going to look at a diagram that's going to come up on the screen in a moment. And it's a diagram that's just going to help us and prevent us from making an inevitable mistake that we're bound to make when we talk about evangelism, or there's at least the potential for us to make. The diagram shows a seesaw. On the right-hand side, God is there and his honor. And then on the left-hand side, there is man. Now, what happens is, if you give more credit to man, then it has an impact on the honor that God deserves. In fact, the more credit you give to man, the more impact it has on the honor that is the honor that God deserves. You see, we see the Bible talks in terms of boasting. We're not to boast in our own merit, because when we boast in our own merit, we steal the glory and the honor that should be God's. So to avoid this, and if we move on to the next slide, and then the next slide, we find ourselves back to where we want to be. We don't bring honor to ourselves, because only God deserves honor in our salvation. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who sends Jesus to die on our behalf. He is the one who deserves all the honor. As soon as we begin to take credit, we take the honor that God deserves. So it's this idea we're unable to contribute to our own salvation. God is the one who's to be honored for our salvation. And it's worth just keeping that diagram in your mind as we begin to look at these questions tonight, or this particular question. We're going to cover three areas. The first thing we're going to look at is how the fall has an impact on the human nature. So we're thinking particularly about what happens at the fall and how it impacts the human nature. The second thing we're going to look at is how do people believe in the gospel? What makes it so that one person believes when another person doesn't? And then finally, we're going to think particularly about what's our responsibility then in evangelism? So let's think a little bit about the fall and how it impacts our nature. Now, you remember ages ago, back when we looked at Genesis 1, we did so in the Bible overview, and we also did when we were doing the growth groups. We looked at this idea that God creates the world, and then this repeated, or a number of repeated refrains, keep coming up. One in particular says this: he steps back, he looks at what he's created, and he says, he saw that it was good. The final conclusion that he makes, having created the whole of the world, is he looks back and he sees all that he was made and he said, it was very good. So, since man is part of this creation, we can conclude that man's nature at creation is perfect. It's good. It's not corrupt. It's pure. You see, man, before the fall, had a nature which meant he was able to follow God obediently and do the things that God expected from him. But this all changes when the fall comes about. So we're going to think about this. We're going to think two things that happen at the fall. The first one we're going to read about in Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12 says this: therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now here, the one man that the Bible's talking about is Adam. You see, the Bible talks of Adam as the representative of the whole of mankind. So it means that if something's true of Adam, then it's true of the rest of mankind. So we see it positively. God created Adam in his image. We too, as Adam's descendants, are created in God's image. We see it that God commands Adam to rule over the earth. We too, as descendants of Adam, rule over the earth. So that's it seen positively. But negatively, we see it that when Adam sins against God, when Adam rebels against God, the impact it has on him and the impact it has on his nature, it has the same effects on the whole of mankind without exception. The fact that Adam sinned means that we too are sinful. The fact that at the fall Adam's nature is corrupted, our nature too is corrupted because of what happens at the fall. The next thing then to consider is, so Adam's fallen, and he's representative of the whole of mankind, so we too have been corrupted because his nature has been corrupted. But what does that mean? Does that mean that the whole of our nature has been corrupted? Or does it mean that just part of our nature has been corrupted? Well, when the world talks about our nature, it talks about it very positively. In fact, it doesn't see that our nature is corrupt whatsoever at all. The world sees our greatest authority is our intellect or our reason. So that the world will say, if you present to me the information I need, for example, the gospel, tell me about the gospel. And when you tell me about the gospel, I will think about it and I will decide, I'll evaluate it neutrally, and I'll decide whether what you say is true or whether it's false. If I think it's false, then my intellect has decided this is false, it can't be right. Or if I decide it's true, well, even if they decide it's true, it's them, it's their reason, their intellect that's decided that this is true. Now that's how the world thinks about our nature. It is true, it's right, it's able to evaluate things. The intellect hasn't been corrupted. However, the Bible is quite negative about the human nature. We'll look briefly at it, thinking particularly of the human heart. Just pop to Genesis chapter 6. Again, something that we looked at when we did Genesis in growth groups. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. God observes what man is doing, and he says the inclination of the heart is evil. Now, of course, you say to me, but Tom, hang on a minute, before you get yourself carried away. That was before the flood. God brings a judgment, he saves Noah, and then all those evil people are wiped away. Well, have a look at chapter 9. Because in chapter 9, verse 21, God says this, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood.'" In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it's written, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is beyond cure." See, the Bible's attitudes towards the human heart is that it's corrupt. It's interesting, when the Bible talks about the human heart, it's not particularly thinking about one aspect of a person. It's talking about the whole nature. So the Bible talks about mind, soul, and heart. It's thinking about human nature holistically. And it sees people as people who are corrupt and who can't please God. And of course, it goes back to, because what happens at the fall, the fact that our human nature becomes corrupted. Now, what people have called this, they've taken this idea that the human nature is corrupt, and they've called it total depravity. So total depravity, it's the idea that the fall doesn't just corrupt a small part of our human nature, while leaving the rest of it untouched, like our intellect, our ability to think rightly. It's the idea that every aspect of the human nature has been corrupted, and that includes our reason, our intellect. So therefore, the Bible is teaching that when the gospel is presented to us, we're not able to understand it, because our evaluation and our intellect is unreliable. So total depravity, the idea of total depravity, it doesn't mean that people are as bad as they possibly can be, but it means that every aspect of the human nature has been corrupted. Now at this stage, there are often two objections or questions people are asking. The first one we're going to discuss in our second point. It's the idea that, but hang on a minute, in my experience, when I tell people the gospel, there are some people who do respond. It seems that they can understand the gospel. And we're going to look at that in a moment. The next question or the next objection that people put is, but hang on a minute, my friends do good things. My friends do wonderful things. They do very kind things. And therefore, this idea of total depravity, it can't be true. Well, I wonder if, just for a minute, spend a moment thinking about a world where people did demonstrate nothing but the most awful evil. People were as evil as they possibly could be. As you think about this world, one of the things that you soon realize is that within a very short space of time, everything in the world and everything in the world will be completely and utterly destroyed. And because of that, in a world like that, it'd be impossible for God to work out his salvation plan. So because of that, God does a remarkable thing. He restrains humanity so that he doesn't allow humanity to be as bad and as corrupt as they have the potential to be. And it's what people call common grace. Common grace is a general grace that manifests itself in absolutely everyone, but to varying degrees. So it means that people do good things. They show kindness. It means that people make incredible inventions and discoveries. It means that society continues on day in, day out, so that God's salvation plan can and will be worked out and come to fulfillment. In some people, we see an incredibly large dosage of common grace. So the entrepreneur who has an intellect that's able to, he's able to make lots of money. And then with his money, he gives most of it, most of what he makes away. Even some of the most evil people, they still demonstrate common grace. They share tender moments with their family, despite the fact they can do despicable things elsewhere. But one thing that we must be sure of, and that's this. It doesn't matter how great a dosage of common grace you have, we know that we cannot please God. We cannot understand the gospel because our minds are depraved. And to understand the gospel takes another level of grace, something else. And we're going to look at that in a moment after our next hymn. The next hymn we're going to be singing, because one of the great themes that we're looking at today is the idea that we cannot contribute to our own salvation. The only way we can be saved is by grace. The only way we can stand before God is not because of anything we do, but because of grace. And so we're going to sing that. It's number 914 if you're using the Mission Praise, Only by Grace. If you'd like to stand to sing. So now we come to the second point. And it's basically asking the question, why do some people believe the gospel when other people don't believe the gospel? Given the fact that the whole of humanity is in the same state as Adam, that is, it's fallen, and since we've seen that the fallen nature has no ability to think rightly, why does one person respond to the gospel when another doesn't? Well, I want you to imagine a schoolroom. And what's about to just take place is a series of lessons, science lessons. The top set comes in. The lesson is going to be photosynthesis. And the expectation by the end of the lesson is that the group will be able to explain and understand the following equation. 6CO2 plus H2O, C6, H12O6 plus CO2. The lesson finishes, and the next group comes in. This time, it's a third set. And they've got, this is the same lesson, still photosynthesis, synthesis, but the objective is to learn a word equation instead of the formula. The lesson comes to an end, and then a bottom set come in. It's the same lesson. They're still looking at photosynthesis and how plants make energy, but this time the bottom set, their objective is that they'll go away at the end of the lesson being able to understand that green plants take a gas from the air and make sugar from those green plants. Now that's how our education system works. It recognises that some of us struggle. And so it sets objectives that we can reach, goals that we can meet. So there are those people who are quite fast at being able to understand abstract things. And so they're in the top set and they can understand abstract equations. Whereas thinking about formulas of glucose is a bit too much for the bottom set. But they're able to get the concept that green plants take gas and turn that gas into air, into sugar. The interesting thing then is if you took those three classes, the top, the middle, and the bottom sets, and if you did a survey of how many of those children in those classes were Christians, what might we expect? Well, we might say, there's probably out of the 30 people in the top set, there'll be 20 people who are Christians. In the middle set, maybe not quite so many, maybe 10. And maybe in the bottom set, there wouldn't be any. Because, you know, maybe they can't understand the gospel. But of course, the interesting thing is that's not likely how it would work. It wouldn't work like that at all. It could be three classes of 30. There are 10 people in each class who are Christians. But actually, there's no reason to believe that there might even be more Christians in the bottom set than there is in the top set. In fact, whether you're in the top set, bottom set, or middle set of a science class doesn't really have anything to do with whether you understand the gospel or not. But why does this happen? Why is it different? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the passage that we read at the start, to have a quick look at this. I'm going to read first from verse 18, just up to 21. It says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." This backs up what we've already argued. We cannot know God because of our depraved state, the fact that our nature has been corrupted. It's explained there in verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." Man's wisdom is unable to provide him with the necessary knowledge of God for salvation. Then move over to chapter 2, verse 7. We're going to read down to verse 10. "No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." The message here is described as a secret. It's something that's been hidden. And verse 9 says, "It cannot be conceived by the mind." And so we still find ourselves asking this question. Our nature is corrupted. Our reason, therefore, is inadequate. Our minds cannot conceive the gospel or make sense of it. So why do some people become Christians? Have a look down at verse 10. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The reason anyone can accept or understand the gospel is because God allows them to understand it. He allows them to understand that which they cannot hope to understand by themselves. And he does that because when the gospel has been preached, the Holy Spirit will illuminate the hearts of those people God has chosen so that those people who hear and are convicted by the Spirit can both understand and believe. It brings us back to the diagram that we were looking at the start. Our wisdom, our understanding is depraved because of the fall. It's corrupted. So we cannot credit ourselves with our salvation. We cannot do the right things to please God. We cannot fathom God by our own thoughts. We can't work out the gospel message by ourselves. Even when the gospel is presented to us, we cannot apprehend it unless the Spirit comes and convicts us. So you can see why we began with this diagram. When I give credit to myself for my own salvation, I'm undermining the honor that is due to God. And if we don't get this idea right in our heads, then there's a number of things that will happen when we begin to talk to people about the gospel. So when I start to tell people the gospel, if I don't realize that the only reason people become Christians is because the Spirit convicts them, because they themselves can't understand it, then when people don't become Christians, I'll think, well, I'm not working hard enough. I'm not telling them enough times. I'm not being clear enough. And we can put an awful lot of pressure on ourselves that it's our fault that people aren't becoming Christians. Maybe we've not explained it well enough. Maybe we haven't used the right illustration. Maybe we should tell it to them more and more times. We could become more intense and actually become quite awkward to be around. Another danger is that we want people to accept this gospel because we know that it's true, we know that it's important, and we know there's a serious warning behind it. But because people don't respond positively towards it, we begin to water the message down. We make it more palatable. If you remove the nasty bits, maybe people are more likely to understand it and accept it. But here we've seen the reason people become Christians and some people don't become Christians is because it's the Spirit's work. The Spirit is involved in convicting people, illuminating their minds, so that when the gospel is preached, they will understand and they'll believe. So we've looked at the first thing, the fact that our nature is corrupted. We've then answered the question, why do some people become Christians and others don't? And so the next thing to think about briefly is what's our responsibility in evangelism? And we're going to do that after the next hymn. Again, we've chosen a hymn that reminds ourselves of the thing that we're actually discussing here. Salvation is not ours. We cannot credit ourselves with salvation. Salvation is something that belongs to God. And so we're going to sing, Salvation Belongs to Our God. So if you'd like to stand.
Thank you.
we've seen humanity's nature is corrupted because of the fall. And therefore, the only way we can understand the gospel is if the Spirit convicts us and illuminates our minds. So by the time we get to this point, where we're asking the question, well, what's our role in this? We might start thinking, well, hang on a minute, what role can I play? Do I even need to play a role? Should I be getting involved? And to spend a few moments briefly as we finish just looking at this, I'd like to turn to Ezekiel 3. Not necessarily relevant to what we're doing tonight, but if you've never read through Ezekiel, try starting it and try persevering through the first chapter and keep reading through it. And if you're not convinced that humanity is totally depraved, by the time you get to the end of Ezekiel chapter 48, you'll realize, no, humanity's nature is depraved. It's quite an incredible book, worth having a read. Anyhow, for now, we're going to read Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Now, the context of this passage that I've read out of Ezekiel is that the people of Israel are in exile. And Ezekiel's got the job of explaining to them what they've done and why they're in exile. And here we see Ezekiel's been given the job of a watchman, and he has a message. It's a message that comes with a sharp warning. And with the warning comes great responsibility. The passage explains the responsibility. If you fail to warn the wicked man and warn him to turn from his sin, and then, of course, he doesn't turn from his sin, there is a responsibility that falls at your door. He's responsible for his sin, but his blood is on your hands because you didn't warn him. Then in verse 19, however, if the watchman does warn the wicked man, and if the wicked man still doesn't repent, well, he's responsible for his sins, but the watchman is freed from the responsibility. Now, this language is the same language that Paul the Apostle takes up. And he takes it up at least twice in the book of Acts. So if you turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 5. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." If you were at the launch, Justin preached from Acts 20, and you'll recognize the same phrases used there. So Acts 20, verse 25. Paul says this, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." So what we notice here is that Paul declares that he's innocent of the blood of all men. And it's a similar phrase, it's similar language to that which we found in Ezekiel. But the big question is, why has Paul been freed from his responsibility? Well, we see from the first passage, it's not because everyone became Christians, because they didn't. The Jews were abusive, and so he moved on to another group. He moved on to the Gentiles. Instead, there are a number of things that he's doing which are fulfilling his responsibility. First of all, by proclaiming the gospel, he's warning the people that they're to turn from their sins. But also, look down in verse 27. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. He's not compromised on any aspect of the gospel. He wasn't tempted to make it a more palatable message because it wasn't getting a positive response. And so we're in a position where we can ask the question, so what is our responsibility in evangelism? And the answer is, our responsibility in evangelism is the same responsibility that the Apostle Paul had. So as we finish, let me leave you with a few things that we need to be involved in as part of our evangelism. First of all, we need to be involved in prayer. The reason we need to be involved in prayer is because we've seen that the only way people can be saved is if God sends his Spirit to illuminate our minds. It's God who is the one who saves. Therefore, if he is the one who saves, we need to be praying that he will do just that. The second thing we need to do is to tell people the gospel. It's our responsibility, like the Apostle Paul, to warn people of the judgment that is coming. It's our responsibility to explain to them how they can be saved. If you just take up your Two Ways to Live booklets, the great advantage of doing Two Ways to Live and learning Two Ways to Live is that it's complete. So one of the things we've said, we are warning people of the coming judgment. If you turn to box 3, it does exactly that. It says, God won't let us rebel forever. It says, God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. That's what our responsibility is to do, to warn people that because of our rebellion, there is punishment and judgment. The third thing that I'd like to say, and we've referred to this already, we shouldn't compromise on any aspect of the gospel. And again, another good reason to learn Two Ways to Live. The better we know Two Ways to Live, the easier it's going to be to explain the gospel. Have a look at page 1. Page 1, or box 1, it includes that God has created the world. Box 2, it includes that we've sinned against God. Box 3, we've already mentioned, it talks that there is an inevitable judgment and death. By the time you've got to box 3, you're in a perfect position now because you've set the scene and the context to tell people about Jesus' death. Have you ever had the experience when you've said, let me tell you about the gospel, Jesus has died for your sins, or Jesus has died for you, or Jesus loved you so much that he died for you? And the first question you're definitely going to get is, why did he need to die? So what if he died for me? He didn't need to die for me. That didn't need to happen. That was a mistake. But if you've explained that God's created the world, that we've sinned against God, that there's inevitable judgment and death, we have the perfect context to explain, therefore Jesus needed to die for us, to die in our place. And another thing, just to turn to the last page, box 6. This final square is so important because it leaves the hearer with a challenge. It says to them, there are two ways to respond to this message. You can either carry on as you are, or you can put your trust in Jesus. And so it means that they can't turn around and say, oh, that's nice. They have to at least respond with, well, I'm not going to do anything about that. And the response is important. So three things we need to be doing. We need to be praying because it's God who illuminates our minds. We need to be telling people about the gospel because we're warning them of the coming judgment. And we need to make sure we're not compromising on any aspects of the gospel because it's a story that will only make sense in its own context. We said at the end of Two Ways to Live that the response is important. The last song that we're going to sing talks a little bit about that response. It's a song called At the Name of Jesus. And it's quite, the first few lines go like this. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. And at first you think, well, that's nice, isn't it? Oh, that's wonderful. Oh, that this is a good hearty singer song, isn't it? And in one sense, yes, it is. Of course it is. Because one day, all knees shall bow before Jesus. But if every knee is going to bow before Jesus, some of those people are going to bow because they're forced to bow, because they haven't accepted the gospel, and they haven't believed. That's what those first four lines are saying. Every knee will bow, whether they believe or not, because Jesus truly is the Lord. And so it's our responsibility to be telling people the gospel so that they know that that day is going to come. So as we finish tonight, let's sing the final song. Again, listen to the words, or as you sing the words, pay careful attention to them. It's a wonderful hymn, and it does talk a lot about the things that Jesus has done on our behalf. Because remember, if we credit ourselves with our salvation, we undermine the honour that is due to God. Well, we're going to pray to finish off, but some of the things that we've been talking about tonight are maybe new to you, or you might like further clarification. Of course, I'll be kicking around at the end. So come and have a chat if you'd like clarification, or you've got another objection that I've not managed to come up with during the sermon. And let's continue to discuss these things. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on our behalf, that you didn't leave us in our depravity, but you've come and you've convicted each one of us to believe and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. We can't tell you how much we thank you for this, but we pray, Lord, that you will help us as we continue on to pray for our non-Christian friends and families, to warn people about the gospel. And we pray, Lord, for each and every one of us, that we wouldn't be quick to compromise on your gospel, but we would tell it truthfully, because we know it is the foolishness of God that is wiser than the wisdom of this world. Amen.